He's a big guy, a big strapping, hulking kind of guy, strong physically, tough, and kind of a rugged guy. He's a prison guard, in fact, and Mike's good at what he does. One of my favorite stories about Mike was he told me one day that he's on the tactical squad, the riot squad and so forth at the prison where he works, and loved all the drills, loved all the training, all that stuff. He loved that. But one of my favorite stories about Mike is that he told me one day there was a transport of a prisoner into the prison from another prison, and big institutional looking van, got the wire cages around the windows and all that and everything, and somebody had transported him in, some other officer had transported him, this prisoner in, and then they were to get the prisoner out, and the prisoner didn't want to get out. And the prisoner, in fact, was back in the back corner of the van, and they had tried getting him out, and there was, several of them, and they were making an effort to extract this prisoner from the van. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. He was just creating trouble, and he's back there, and he's fighting and doing whatever, to resist them. And so when Mike came upon the scene, there's several of these officers, prison guards, standing around the van, and the man's inside, and there's obviously been a problem. Mike says, "So what's going on?" "So, well, we can't get him out of the van." Mike climbs in the van, firmly grasps a couple of handfuls of the man's jumpsuit, and physically extracts him from the van. Not without some flailing and fighting, mind you, on the man's part, but Mike, without a whole lot of to-do, just removes him from the van, and the man's fighting him, flying all over the place, and Mike just takes him and slams him up against the side of the van, and the guy finally kind of, looks at him and goes, "What'd you do that for?" And he goes, "Because I love my job!" That's Mike. He is one of the most intense people I've ever met in my life, and a dear, wonderful brother in Christ who has a very tender heart toward God and people. I remember getting the news one week. This is up in Wisconsin where we ministered in a church there. And it was like maybe Monday or so, and I got word, "Mike's not feeling very well. I might want to pray for Mike." Good. We do like to do that, And so we would pray for Mike. I think it was about Wednesday or so, I heard, "Mike's not getting better. He's getting worse." He went to the doctor. They say he has bronchitis. Okay, so keep praying for Mike. Week went on. Somewhere about Friday, I believe it was, Mike went to the hospital. And they put him in. And I didn't hear about that until Saturday morning, but I heard Mike's in the hospital. I thought, that's kind of odd. This is not going the right direction. But, this stuff happens, and probably one of those one-day things, and do a few treatments, he'll be out. And I thought, well, when I wrap things up later today, I'll go in and see Mike at the hospital. So I worked through the day, and somewhere mid-afternoon, late afternoon Saturday, I was getting ready to leave my office and drive over to the other community at the hospital and see Mike there and pray with him before I went home. And as I was gathering up my stuff and kind of putting things away and everything, thought ran through my head, and I didn't really recognize it more than I knew it was there, but I didn't really think much about it. I didn't realize it was kind of a word from the Lord. It was just Psalm 91. Kind of, in one side and out the other, how that works. It's a very easy passage here. Just kind of, Psalm 91. Okay, yeah, Psalm 91, that's great. And I'm, getting my keys and doing whatever, and this time, a second time, much more emphatically this time, Psalm 91. And it was a clear sense that this was Psalm 91 as in like when you get to Mike, Psalm 91. I'm like, okay, that's great. Good, yeah, I'm glad. I always want to read Scripture and share it, so it's good to have a sense of what I should. So I think Psalm 91, but there was something in me, I'm trying to get out the door, and I realized, all right, where's my Bible? And I got it, and I opened it. I kind of didn't know what Psalm 91 was about, but I look at it, and I go, I read it, and I went, yeah, that's a good one. And I get in the car and I take off and I go to the hospital. Get to the hospital. And his wife Joy had to run home for some reason. She wasn't there. There were no medical people around. They wouldn't have told me what's wrong with him anyway or what was happening with him. But it was just Mike in his room. And the minute I walked in, I knew something was something seriously wrong. He was unconscious. He was non-responsive. Didn't know I was there. And a deep sense of whatever came over me, and I realized there's something terribly wrong here. This we're not talking about bronchitis. We're not talking about... But I can't find anybody. And I opened my Bible and I turned to Psalm 91. And I started reading this and praying this over Mike. And I started realizing why God had had me open here with all of these incredible promises. And I got to the end and I closed my Bible and really wanted to stay, but he didn't know I was there and there was nobody around. And I thought, I'll try to find out later. And I just went home. That we had some family in, I think, or something. So we were doing some things that night at home. And it was in the evening, later in the evening, I got a phone call. Phone was brought to me. I said, hello. It was one of the men from church. And all he said was, Pastor, Mike is slipping away. Mike? As in, I love my job, Mike? He's slipping away. And his voice cracks with emotion. And I said, I'll be there. And I busted it to the hospital. And I get to the hospital and I come in and there's, I think, three men around the bed from our church, and I think a wife or two of from those men, and Mike's wife, Joy, and there's Mike still laying there, non-responsive in the bed, and I walk in, and they say, he's dying. He's dying. And the doctor came in, and they'd been talking with the doctor, and about the time we all gathered, it clicked for all of us what was happening. See, like 6 or 9 months before that, we had sent a team from our church to West Africa, where we had a working relationship with mission and the national church, and we were helping build churches and different things. And we'd sent a team, Mike was the leader of that team, to West Africa to build churches there for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And they had been told, as we had been told when we were there, now, we're going to give you this. The missionary said, we're going to give you this little vial of medicine here. Okay, why don't you take this and... And if at any point you get home, I mean, not, I'm talking as far as 6 or 9 months down the road, you get a scratchy throat, you start to feel a little feverish, you feel like you're not feeling very well, you take this. Because it might be malaria. And nobody in America is going to confirm it's malaria. They simply won't do it. Because they're not used to dealing with it as we are used to dealing with it here. And it's not going to test out. It's not going to show up on their test. And it can spiral downhill very quickly. You take this. Well, it had been 6 or 9 months since the team had been there. And it had been dormant in his bloodstream all that time. And now all of a sudden it manifested itself. And the doctor's standing there and we say, it's malaria. He says, no, it's not. See, it's malaria. He was in Africa. We're saying, you didn't show up on the test. We said, well, I know. How many strains of malaria are there in the world, and how many of those are likely to show up on this one test you ran? Well, not many. He's dying. Yeah. Can we start him on malaria medication? No. Why? Well, it doesn't test out as malaria. But he's dying. I said, at one point, I said, listen, if you started the medication for malaria, and it turned out later not to be malaria, is there anything that would be harmful to him about that? He says, no. And I'm like, and we stood around his bed while they loaded him up on a gurney. They put him on a helicopter and they flew into Madison, Wisconsin to the Centers for Disease Control. And said he's dying. Got home well after midnight that night. And didn't sleep so well. Got up the next morning, gathered as God's people, and I had to share the news. One of our elders, our beloved brother Mike, is dying. And I told him about Psalm 91, and we gathered in small groups, and we began to call out to God that morning for Mike. We got done through our services that morning, and I headed out to make the journey to Madison, and there were others there, and we kind of sat in vigil there waiting, praying for Mike throughout the afternoon, into the evening, and somewhere into the evening, word came out from behind all those doors. Mike has turned a corner. Within a week, he was up out of the hospital, home, feeling great, almost as if nothing had ever happened to him. Psalm 91, filled with amazing promises. It makes for an amazing story, in Mike's case, but the fact is, you and I both know that we've stood at the bedside of people who are dying. And we've claimed either the promises of Psalm 91 or other promises in Scripture, and we've prayed them over people, and then we've gone to their funeral. What's the deal with that? So what about all these promises here in this 91st Psalm? Are they too good to be true, at least too good to be true for me, or too good to be true all the time, or for the person I know? Sometimes it can seem like the promises are just too fantastic to really, really trust. Remember the voices that are here. Here's kind of thesis statement, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Then the statement of faith by the psalmist, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Then the voice comes in verse 3 from the side, someone else, for 10 verses. He counts the promises that God makes to people of faith like that. And at the very end, verse 14, 15, 16, God speaks up and affirms again from heaven the promises to such a one of faith. Listen to these promises in verse 3. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Really? Really? Always? That's true? No harm? That's what it says. Is it always like that? Well, often it is, as in Mike's case, or like the email I received yesterday as I was working on the message for today from Psalm 91. It comes from some folks from, believe it or not, West Africa. They had had earlier in the week news that had come out that we needed to pray for Val, the wife. She was pregnant with twins. One of the babies was in desperate condition. Email came yesterday. We just got back from the hospital where Valerie and the baby are more than okay. Two separate sonograms at two different hospitals had confirmed that the baby's intestine was twisted and dilated. The colon was also in the wrong place, showing that he would need surgery and probably need to be born this week to prevent the loss of circulation and to keep his intestines from dying. The baby was given steroids to develop his lungs on Thursday and Friday so that we could give birth as soon as possible. However, the MRI results came in today and showed that the intestine had untwisted, is no longer dilated, and the colon has moved over to the right part of the body. The baby is now completely healthy and normal. The doctor, this is bolded, the doctor seemed a bit confused about how this could happen. However, we know exactly what happened, so thank you for all your prayers. All praise be to God, Mike and Val Stevens. That happens. But we also know that it doesn't always happen. And we can name some names and we can recount the pain. So why the difference? Well, I would remind you that the promises here in Psalm 91, as with all the promises of God's Word, have a context and they have some conditions. They have a context and they have some conditions. And we have to look at and claim those promises within their context based on the conditions. In fact, there's several here I want you to note. These are promises that are made to the one first who abides in God. These are promises to the one who abides in God. Verse 1, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. The word dwells means to sit down or to remain or to abide or to dwell someplace. And the word rest means to lodge or spend the night somewhere. The one who establishes his residence in the shelter of the Most High and in the shadow of the Almighty, this is the one to whom the promises apply. Have you established your residence in God through faith in Jesus Christ? I have a friend I was talking to, I think it was 2 weeks ago. He said, I drive a car that has Wisconsin license plates on it. I live in Ohio and am soon to move to Florida. Thus, that's why I don't think he's changed the license plates. But License plates from Wisconsin, living in Ohio, soon to move to Florida. There's a sense of, where do I belong? Where is my residence? When I read this, the psalmist is saying, I am establishing my residence. I'm dwelling, I'm resting in the shelter of the Most High, in the shadow of the Almighty. It makes me think of those words of Jesus that night he was betrayed when he closed himself away with the disciples. He said, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. Abide in me and I will abide in you. Establish your residence in me. And there's several metaphors here that picture that for us. One is shelter of verse 1. I think the King James Version said, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. The secret place just refers to God's presence. It says, you know, God's presence is my home. That's my home address. I want nothing more than in this life and in eternity to know the constant abiding presence of God with me. Excuse me, to cultivate that in a relationship with Him so that no matter where I am or what I'm doing or what befalls me or confronts me, my residence spiritually is established in His presence. And then the next metaphor is that of the shadow, verse 1. You rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And the presence there really is, God's presence is pictured there as something under which we run to get away from the intensity of that which comes down from above. In the Middle East, as in many places in the world, the intensity of the sun is not only uncomfortable, it's dangerous. And so a shadow or a patch of shade was very, very beneficial, welcome. But the picture here, I think, as it goes on in verse 4, is that of a mother hen who's spread out her feathers and under whose refuge the chicks have taken up residence under her wings. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, tells this old story of a missionary from Africa where there had been a terrible wildfire and it had just scorched and consumed vast, vast numbers of acres of the landscape. And after the fire had passed and was over, things had stopped burning, the missionary with some of his companions went out and walked along the scorched earth and just surveyed the damage. As they were walking along, the missionary looked down and he saw the charred body of a bird, you know, feathers there, but charred and dead. And so he kind of booted it with his foot like that and the dead carcass kind of tumbled across, exposing all these little baby chicks that were still alive under the mother hen's shelter of her wings. That's the picture of God's presence here. And isn't that a picture of the gospel as it is in Christ? The God became man. He dwelt on this earth. That He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross and there He spread out His wings as it were. And He hung on the cross and God the Father laid on Him all of our sin. All the fiery wrath of God and judgment against us for our sin fell on Christ. And our sin was judged in Christ. And as we by faith gather at the foot of the cross, gather under His wing and say, I trust and believe in Christ Jesus, we are like those chicks. That the fury of wrath has passed over and it will not pass this way again because the sins have been judged once and for all in Christ and we are alive though He died. Isn't that the picture Jesus had? He prayed in Matthew 23 saying, Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Are you willing today to come to Jesus and say, you know, I just need to say, I want to trust you and I do trust you with my life and everything. Through Christ, I believe He died and He rose and I come and I take shelter under your wings. The other two metaphors here are refuge, verse 2, and fortress. The one is that which surrounds and protects and one is a height to which you are plucked to get you out of the midst of the fray. But either way, the promises are the ones who abides in God. Now, I love the way Warren Wiersbe talks about this psalm because he says the psalmist has two addresses. He has the physical address of his tent, verse 10. His tent is referenced. It's his physical address in this world. And we all have one of those. Wherever it is, even if you're homeless and wandering the streets, you lay down at night somewhere, and that's where your tent is. That's your physical address. But he also has a spiritual address, which, according to verse 1 and verse 9, is the presence of God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who rests in the shadow of the Almighty. And what I'm asking you is, as you see these marvelous promises, are you one who abides in a faith relationship with God through Christ? You've established your spiritual address. Now, the second condition, context here, is that the promises are made to those, or to the one who trusts in God. Who trusts in God? Verse 2 says, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. And the word trust there has the idea of an inner sense of well-being or security that comes from having someone in whom to place your confidence. Someone outside the mess that you can trust. Do you have that sense of confidence? As you establish your spiritual residence in God through Christ, you realize, of course, there's all the world of difference between living in a house and resting in your home. He says here, you can rest in the shadow of the Almighty when you trust Him. You can rest at home in His presence. Is that your experience? Can you find yourself able to do that by His grace? You know, the difference between living in a house and resting in your home typically is a matter of time and shared experiences. Because you left a house that you'd spent some time in and had some shared experiences in the family, and you moved to a new house, and now it's going to take some time and some shared experiences so that you can rest in that home. Well, it's going to take some time of trusting and walking with God every day, and some shared experiences where God comes through in His promises and He proves Himself trustworthy, that you increasingly are going to find you're able to rest in His presence. I think of Mary and Martha here. Jesus came to visit to their physical address. Martha's running around, you know, baking, cooking, running, busy, running to and fro. Mary is at Jesus' feet, simply enjoying His presence. One is at rest in her home, and one is frantic in her home. And so much so that she says, Jesus, tell my sister to get up and help me. He says, I'm not taking away from her the one needful thing she has. She wants my presence, she will have it. So the promises are made to the one who abides in God, the one who trusts in God. Thirdly, the one who loves God. Look down at verse 14. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. That word is not the normal Hebrew word for love. The word here has it conveys a deep longing, and it has the idea of clinging. Because that deep longing, clinging to someone or something that you love. Clinging. Clinging, of course, to God here. Now, I think it was Wednesday this past week, our youth spent the day at Cedar Point. Right? A lot of fun? Anybody get sick? No, we don't want to know about that. But it was a great time. Now, I didn't get to go, but I have done that kind of thing once in a life long ago. And the thing I remember is that no matter what the ride is, there's something there you either lock down or pull up or pull across and click or something so that the ride clings to you, holds you. But without fail, my experience is that I also cling to the ride. Right? Now, my security is found in the ride clinging to me, not in me clinging to the ride. Thank goodness. But nevertheless, there is an innate response in me to cling to the ride. Man, I love that ride as opposed to all that open air out in front of me. And so I cling to that. And so, the one who loves, the one who clings to, deeply longs for the security that's found in God, loves Him, clings to Him. Though the security is found in God's grip on us, not ours on Him, we nevertheless in love cling to Him. And the promises are made to those kind of people. The ones who abide and trust and love God, and the one who knows God Verse 14, he goes on and says, because he loves me, says, Lord, I will rescue him, I will protect him. For he acknowledges, or literally knows, my name. He knows my name. Knows as in not just informational data, but as in experienced relationship. That's the idea of knowledge. Not just data to study real fast before a test and then blob down on a test and hope you got it right. But a life experience relationship, you know the person. It's used for the most intimate of relationships. And humans know. It talks about in the Bible, the man knew his wife. And so it's saying these promises are made to the one who knows God from experience. And it says here, his name is what is known. Well, what names of God are used here? Verse 1, what's he called? The Most High. Again, he's called that in verse 9. The Most High, that has to do with his position over and above everything, even your problem. He's called the Almighty, verse 1. That has to do with his power that exceeds everything, even the problem that confronts you. He is called in verse 2, the Lord. Again, in verse 9, he's called the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. That has to do with his promises that he never loses track of, never fails to keep. And he's called in verse 2, my God. My God. That's personal. You know him in terms of position. You know him in terms of power. You know him in terms of his promises. And you know him deep in your personal experience. It's like the old hymn, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to take him at his word. Just from Jesus, simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. And then the refrain, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I've proved him over and over. I have proved him. I by faith have read the word, seen the word, see what it says, seen his name, the nature that it implies behind that. And I have trusted him and seen him prove himself in my experience. I know him. Promises are made to such people. Those who abide, those who trust, those who love, those who know. And finally, promises are made to the one who calls on God. Verse 15 says, he will call upon me and I will answer him. That is the vocalizing of and expressing of your need, your trouble, your sickness, your illness, the threat against you, whatever it may be, the crisis, the critical moment. You voice that to God. But the word here also is the word that's used when God names something, or even where in Genesis he tells the man to name the animals. It has the idea of speaking it, but of naming some. So I almost wonder if maybe it isn't that act of faith wherein we see the name of God from his word. We understand the nature that of God that is communicated in that name. And we call out to God to be that one to us. Is represented in his name. And the example of this calling out is in verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 is the thesis statement. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And then comes the calling out, the affirming. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So there's a context and there's conditions upon these magnificent promises. And thus to all who walk with God in this way, the promises are confirmed. He confirms the promises. Verse 14, 15, 16, God speaks and says, because he loves me, I will rescue him, I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name, he will call upon me and I will answer him, I will be with him in trouble, I will deliver him and honor him, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. You know something about that? God says, I will 6 times. I noticed that when I was studying through and praying through and preparing. 6 times he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will rescue, I will protect, I will answer, I will be with, I will deliver and honor, I will satisfy and show, I will vindicate in the end. God 6 times says, I will. That's a beautiful thing. And when I saw that, my mind went to another passage of Scripture where the words I will are repeated numerous times. And at first I kind of went, that's just because I'm thinking that's because that's just similar. But the more I went into the psalm, the more I realized that connection needs to be made. It's over in Isaiah chapter 14. You can keep your finger here in Psalm 91, but go to the right a little bit. You'll find Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then don't stop at Song of Solomon. Just keep going and get into Isaiah. Isaiah 14. Somebody else says, I will. This is a prophecy in which God, through Isaiah, is speaking of an earthly ruler, but most commentators agree that there's something more than going on here than simply what is happening with this earthly ruler, that it's probably speaking not only of that earthly ruler, but the one, the evil one, who stood behind him. So look at verse 12. As this describes now Lucifer, Satan, in his fall from glory, God's presence. Verse 12, chapter 14, Isaiah. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, now look, verse 13, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, of the utmost heights of the sacred mountains. I will ascend to the top, above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Lucifer, in his greed for his own glory, not satisfied to reside as a worshiper of God, wanted to be God and have the glory that belongs to God alone. And so he said, I will be like the Most High God. Five times he says, I will. How many times in Psalm 91? God trumped him by one. God said, I will. And notice the basic orientation of Satan as he says, I will. His orientation is toward himself for the sake of his own selfishness and grasping after glory that is not rightly his. He is a user and a taker. The orientation of God is also to himself, but rightly so, for he alone is God and he alone deserves glory. But notice how God goes about gaining the glory for himself. God demonstrates the greatness of his glory as a giver through you and me and all who trust in him. And he establishes himself not as a taker and a user like Satan, but as a giver, a God of grace. God demonstrates his greatness by giving. Satan tries to grasp after greatness by taking. And God's giving, God's grace, always trumps Satan's using and taking. But back to Psalm 91, does that mean? Well, you know, as I was reading and studying, I came to realize, as one writer said, that Satan knows and hates Psalm 91. Did you know that? And we could say that's true of all Scripture. But it's particularly true of Psalm 91. Satan knows and hates this psalm. How do we know that? Because he quoted from it directly. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4 for just a moment, where you find the account of Jesus having just been baptized, having the Spirit of God come down and descend upon him like a dove, being commissioned now to begin his earthly ministry, is driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tested. And there we read in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. And now he quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. See, Satan knows this psalm, and he hates this psalm. This is Jesus tempted. But notice what Jesus did, how he answered, how he overcame the temptation and moved into triumph. He quotes another scripture, this time from Deuteronomy 6:16. Look at verse 7 of Matthew 4. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan hates this psalm and the promises of this psalm so much because they are directed against him and all of his wily ways. And so instead of running from it, he tries to bring it back and get Jesus to misquote it, misuse it, misapply it, out of context, without the conditions, and just use it to his own ends. He tried to get Jesus to do what Satan had done, be a taker and a user. And Jesus met that by putting it in context, did he not? Quoted another scripture. Just like Satan tries to get us to come to Psalm 91 and read it and go, well, that's great, but that didn't work for me, or that didn't work for my cousin, or whoever. And that's a great story about Mike, and I'm really glad about it. And I'm glad for that baby, those babies that you talked about, but that doesn't always happen. And so you kind of write Psalm 91 off. Satan tries to get us to do the very same thing Jesus did. Either use it in a way that is misapplied, out of context, and leaves us feeling flat and foolish, or to ignore it altogether. The answer, like Jesus, is to bring it into the context and under the conditions God has placed these promises in. So, are the promises of Psalm 91 true? Absolutely. Completely. Does that mean they can be applied without qualification? No. Well, what does it mean? It means that God is all that this psalm and all the rest of Scripture says that He is. He is who the Scriptures say He is. He is who Psalm 91 declares Him to be. Always. Does God always do all that this psalm says? Always? The answer is yes, He does. Always. Sometimes He fulfills the promises by plucking you out of a problem, and sometimes He fulfills the promises by enabling you in the problem. Sometimes it is by manifesting Himself on your behalf to rescue you, and sometimes it is by manifesting Himself in you to sustain you in the midst of the problems. But He always is the God declared in Psalm 91, and He always does what Psalm 91 says. I think we can make this as a trustworthy statement based on Psalm 91 in the context of all of the Scriptures. The one who lives in a loving, trusting relationship to God will know His constant protection and may rest in the certainty that nothing will enter his life which is not first passed through the hands of his loving, faithful Savior for the purposes of His good and God's glory. That's really what Psalm 91 and the whole of the rest of Scriptures are saying. That the one who lives in a loving and trusting relationship to God will know His constant protection and may rest in the certainty that nothing will ever enter his life which is not first passed through the hands of his loving, faithful Savior for the purposes of His good and God's glory. Even for Mike, even for those twin babies inside Val Stevens, even in your circumstance. Sometimes by plucking out, sometimes by drawing near, sometimes by manifesting Himself on our behalf to rescue us from, and sometimes by manifesting Himself in order to sustain us through. But He always is who He says He is, and He always does what He says He'll do. And you know, really, one of the greatest promises of the New Testament says the same thing. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. You love Him and you are committed to His purpose. What is that purpose? Verse 29 says, it's for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Whatever other form good may take, ultimately our greatest good is to be made and conformed in our characters to the person of Christ. That is our ultimate good, and that is how God gains the most glory through His people now on this earth. And He says, those whom He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He called, He also glorified. He is committed to glorifying Himself through displaying His character in you, as He conforms you to the image of Christ. The one who lives in a loving, trusting relationship to God will know His constant protection and may rest in the certainty that nothing will enter his life which has not first passed through the hands of his loving, faithful Savior for the purpose of His good and God's glory. And that is always true. Let's pray.